John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the text tells us that immediately two of John's disciples, upon hearing John say this, leave John and go and follow Jesus. But you know, when I hear the phrase Lamb of God, what comes to mind is like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Maybe that's just me, but I bet it's the same for a lot of us. Because lambs, you see, are meek and mild. They're not creatures who are ferocious or powerful. And they go to their own fate, generally speaking, unaware about what is to become of them, other than that they will become shish kebabs or lamb leg of lambs with rosemary at somebody's dinner table. I think that's how a lot of folks initially are going to hear this text today. But that's not how John's audience would have heard this. For example, John's disciples are not going to say to themselves, "Gosh, that fellow Jesus looks like somebody who will happily go to his death. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's follow him." So what did this phrase actually mean in the days of John and Jesus? How did John understand this phrase? And what was so appealing about it that, according to our text, Andrew and Simon would immediately leave John and follow Jesus? What I have to say relies heavily on a work that's been coming out of social science commentaries written by Bruce Molina and Richard Rohrbaugh. They are a couple of scholars in the southern part of our country, University of Duke, University of North Carolina, who have written social science commentaries on the Gospel of John. They're not biblical scholars per se, as much as they are social scientists, sociologists, and historians looking into the cultural and historical background in which these gospels emerged to see what phrases like Lamb of God would have meant to the ancient Near Eastern peoples, for example. Bruce Molina is fond of pointing out that in the ancient world, watching the night sky would have been the equivalent of us today watching television. It was a form of entertainment that everybody participated in, and it was also news, as the stars were seen as having profound and divine influence over all of human affairs. Think of the star guiding the wise men to Bethlehem. So to understand what the phrase Lamb of God refers to, we need to look at the night sky, and we have to know our astrology and astronomy. Specifically, we need to look at the constellation of stars called Aries, which the Jews of this period, as well as the Greeks, saw as a male lamb. And across numerous traditions of the ancient world, this was a very powerful lamb indeed. According to the first century astronomer Nicodemus Figlius, Aries was the leader and the prince of all of the constellations in the heavens. Aries was the divine lamb who ruled over all of the other constellations and was the starting point from which you marked all of the other constellations. To understand just how big this was, think of the way humans changed how we date time. B.C., before Christ, and A.D., after Christ. It would have been on that par, these constellations, in terms of what the ancient peoples would have believed about them. So when John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God," he is articulating a hope that has spanned multiple cultures over hundreds, if not thousands of years, Jewish culture, Greek culture, Roman culture. He was saying that in Jesus there was a power that would rise above all the other powers of the night sky, power that was present when creation itself was started and began, and power that would ultimately bring that creation back to its intended fulfillment. That's what they would have thought. So when Andrew and Simon leave John to follow Jesus, it's because they believe Jesus is the one who will bring all of God's power to bear on the world. But there's a catch. And here's the catch. As John himself tells us later in chapter 12, where Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." The author of John's gospel knows something that John the Baptist does not know, something that Andrew and Simon and his companions do not know, namely that Jesus' power as the Lamb of God is shown most fully not in huge displays of power over others, but rather in his humble service and willing sacrifice to others. though clearly power resides within this Lamb of God, the power to raise people from the dead, like Lazarus, the power to heal the blind, the power to make the lame walk. So it's great power. It's just power that is used very, very sparingly and for the benefit of humanity. And we see this in Jesus's location where he does his ministry and to whom he ministers to. Jesus left Nazareth, which is where he was raised after he came back from Egypt with Mary and Joseph, but he made his home ultimately in Capernaum by the sea. It was a small agricultural and fishing village on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and from this is where he picks most of his disciples, fishermen. He doesn't move to the larger cities that are nearby, Tiberias, built and named after the Emperor Tiberius, or Sepphoris, which was the center of imperial, political, economic, and cultural power in the Galilee, the area that Jesus spends most of his life ministry. Rather, Jesus sets his home base down now in Roman-controlled territory, but he lives and works amongst the marginal and the poor, the fishermen, the day laborers, those who don't even have jobs, those who can't afford to pay their taxes and so forth, not among the wealthy or the urban elite in Jerusalem. He locates his ministry among the ruled, not among the rulers, with the powerless, not the powerful, with those who are resisting both the financial exploitation of the temple, that is taking their good hard-earned currency, Roman coins, and giving them valueless Jewish coins to offer sacrifices, or for the Roman outpost that's located there that keeps order around the Galilee in Jerusalem. Think Pilate. In other words, he is locating himself and ministering to those who are being oppressed by very powerful interests who have and control power over the lives of everybody else in the countryside. And as I write this, I think about the many marginal church members I've met over my years in ministry. The people who are often overlooked because they are quiet, they're lowly, they're meek, the people on the sidelines of the church, so to speak. A few years back, I attended a workshop offered by Bill Isom on what he refers to as stuck congregations. And I think this speaks even more so to our presbytery. Anyway, Eastman says that congregations that are stagnant, that are just leveling off and then in the process of decline, are congregations where the dominant passion is who is in control. And he said those congregations have 3 to 4 kinds of folks in them. There are the deciders, those who make all of the decisions. And then they find the doers to do what they want done or what they've decided. And the third group are the group called the ignored. Now, they may have been asked by the deciders to do something, but because nothing is really known of the ignored, nobody really reaches out to get to know them, and so nobody really does know what their talents and gifts are. And also, they're the folks that might have said to the deciders, well, not right now, I don't have time, or no, because they don't want to help the deciders implement the plans that they have, and so they are not asked to serve again. Eastman also refers to this third group with this term. It's kind of a derogatory in a sense, but he calls them pew potatoes. In time, he says, the deciders will have trouble finding enough doers to maintain the institution. And these types of churches and our presbytery will become unstuck only when the doers stop doing and the doers become the dreamers. When the doers realize that something isn't right, they don't know necessarily what it is. Nobody is sure. They just know in their heart of hearts that something is not right. There has to be more to church than mere institutional survival, right? That you're not coming here just to keep a building open. You're coming here because you want to have your spiritual batteries filled. You want to have that exhilaration of abundance of life that Jesus talks about. And frankly, the institution is of secondary importance to most of us. Then they begin to question, these folks do, and refuse to serve on committees that only serve the needs of the institution, which makes the deciders even more upset. And thus, then, the dreamers become those that are ignored as well by the deciders. The more that the dreamers dream, the more confusion and chaos there becomes. Why? Well, the controllers and deciders now get confused because there doesn't seem to be any order into the institution, and they want to control that confusion and chaos as much as they can, and so they start to impose their will and their control over others, thinking that they're doing this in the interest of everybody, but frankly, it's really only in the interest of themselves and the institution. They just don't realize it yet. Now, most dreamers, folks that stop doing but then begin to realize something's wrong, not quite right, will never take on the controllers. They won't. What they'll do is that when they become dreamers, when they stop being doers, they simply move on or they drop out of the institution. They don't take on those that are ultimately in charge because there's nothing that's really worth it because they're going to get hammered by the controllers for voicing a difference of opinion. Now, I present this little scenario of congregational, but more importantly, of presbytery life, and I ask, with whom would Jesus locate himself? Where would Jesus be in these groupings? I would expect to find him with the ignored, the marginalized, with the dreamers, as he proclaims something entirely new that would upset the status quo. The people whom Jesus reached out to were not the ones who were the power brokers in the synagogues in Capernaum or anywhere else for that matter, though he was often teaching and found to be teaching in their synagogues. Jesus spent most all of his time literally outside of the institution itself, the institution of the temple and of the synagogue. The people whom Jesus reached out to were the ones whom the synagogue people, the good folks who came every Sabbath day, who they thought then were the dirty people of the land, the Amma Eretz, they were called, the dirty people of the land. And just like the Jews thought this of the Gentiles, Christians also think this true of non-believers who aren't joining in with them in their institutional settings. More often than not, the people who are not us, are the ones church members themselves don't want to reach out to because it's scary to share your faith. It's scary to talk about what you believe in because now you're making value statements. You're putting out there things that are of importance to you. And they're the ones that we really need to reach out to because they're the ones that then become the church eventually. But what happens is that those like ourselves look at others that are not like ourselves and say, well, I don't really feel comfortable reaching out to those kinds of people. But the question then becomes for those kinds of people, us, the church, people, is this in line with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations that Jesus handed out to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel? What this means is that our mission field, the area that we really need to be focused on, is no different than it was in Jesus' day. We don't need to be sending missionaries anymore to Africa, to China, to Asia, to any other place in this world, frankly, folks. We need missionaries in our own communities. This is the mission field today, here, North America, right here. And what this means is that we have to get out of the institutions, though we still need them. This is where we worship. This is where we train our kids in the ways of God in Sunday school. And this is where we gather to feel the energy of God's presence. But we do not grow ourselves by staying just amongst ourselves. Just like Jesus in the early church never grew the synagogue by just staying in it. They went out. So if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to model the kind of ministry that Jesus modeled, we have to put our words that we hear here on Sunday into deeds of action that we use when we go out into the real world. So my final question for all of us, really, as we move into this new year, is to think literally about what implications does Jesus' ministry as the Lamb of God have for us here in our own community today? Where would Jesus be going? To whom would he be ministering? What are the needs of the community that are not already being met? And how might we meet those? Now, that takes time. That takes dreaming. That takes talking. That takes listening. That takes effort. It's not going to just come to us by sitting back. And I pose this to us because all of us, as Christians and mainline denominations, especially here in the Northeast, are looking at declines almost universally across the spectrum in every state. And that's not going to change until we change, right? We can't just pray our way out of that decline or wish it wasn't so. We have to actively do something different. But by doing that, we have to first begin to dream about what God might be calling us to do. And so as we get ready to ordain and install again our elders and our deacons today, I just put this out to all of us. This is us, the body of Christ, who will have leaders that will help guide us. But we have to also do the work with them. All right? Amen.